God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been a pleasure to be here. I have enjoyed my time. I've appreciated your attentiveness and your questions and the fellowship. It has not been a burden at all, and I appreciate it. Sometimes when pastor goes away on a conference from his own church, it's stressful, it's not relaxing, and I feel relaxed and refreshed even after being here this weekend. So praise God for that. The scripture reading for today, the gospel reading, is found in the gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 7. And we are continuing where we left off yesterday in the story that Luke is telling about Jesus' ministry. So, Luke 7, verse 1, reading through verse 17. Please stand for the gospel reading. After Jesus finished all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, and he was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built for us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you myself, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed them, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open my lips now, that my mouth might show forth your praises, wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've got so many talks here that I'm trying to find the right one in my notebook. And I'm not finding it. Yes, here it is. Two miracles here. Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead. What do they mean? You know, we get into ruts reading and hearing these miracle stories of Jesus. So Jesus heals a boy of sickness, and he raises a man from the dead. Powerful miracles. Look, Jesus is God. True. But why all of these miracle stories? Why does Jesus perform these miracles in the way that he does to the people that he does? Is it just about piling up evidence that Jesus is powerful? Is it just about presenting evidence of the deity of Christ? Hey, look, he's God. Zap, zap, pow, bam. Look at what he can do. No. We get lazy when we read through the Gospels and consider these miracle stories. We think we know in advance, regardless of the details, what every story is about, especially the miracle stories. It's always only about the power of Jesus as God to heal and to raise people from the dead. It's always about proving that Jesus is God by means of these miracles. It's always about apologetics. Look, if Jesus wanted to prove with a certain sign that he was God, that he had power, he could have went and gathered everybody together in Jerusalem and levitated the temple. Ever think about that? Want to do something really big? Levitate the temple. And then move it around a little bit, you know. Maybe bring it around this way, over everybody's head. Oh, wow. And bring it back, and then set it down. Huge power miracle. Show everybody who he was. He didn't do things like that. He didn't do those kind of magic tricks to prove he had power. All of his miracles are performed deliberately to signify something and also to communicate who he is, his character, his behavior, what he does. We have the same story, for example, in Matthew 8. It's narrated in a different way. Luke tells the story in a slightly different way. The emphasis in Luke doesn't fall on the healing itself, the healing of the centurion servant boy. The healing is not very developed at all. In this story, the healing takes place in the background, off scene. It's all about the interaction with Jesus and these elders of the synagogue. What they say to him, what he says to them. That's what's going on here. Also, in the account of the raising of the widow of Nain, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Everything in this alerts you that there's something odd going on here. It's the woman who is highlighted all through this text. The dead man is simply identified as his mother's only son. And all the attention is on her. She was a widow. A considerable crowd was following her. The Lord saw her. The Lord had compassion on her. He said to her, "Don't weep." And when the young man was raised, Jesus gave him back to her mother. So you pay attention to the details of these stories, and you move beyond this apologetics kind of approach to the miracles that we used a lot in college, and I understand it. You know, how do you know Jesus was God? Well, he performed these miracles. It's more than that. The most interesting and instructive questions are, how does he use his power? What is he trying to accomplish? How does this help us understand Jesus' work today? What is Jesus' word supposed to accomplish among us? If his word is this powerful, and it still is, powerful to do what? Similar things. Let's look at the stories and pay attention to the details here for a few minutes. First, the healing of the centurion's servant in Capernaum. Here is a centurion, a Roman, a God-fearer, evidently. You know, the God-fearers in the New Testament are Gentiles who are believers and yet not become Jews. Cornelius is another example of a centurion who is a God-fearer and a believer, whose prayers are heard by God, whose alms are accepted by God. Here is a man, Jesus probably knows this guy. I think we forget that these are small towns. This is Capernaum. He grew up in Capernaum, Nazareth and Capernaum. He knows the synagogue here. He knows how the synagogue was built. He probably knows this guy. And this is another example, by the way, of how when you get away from the politics of Jerusalem into the towns of Israel, the Romans are not the enemy. The Roman centurion and the Roman soldiers that are garrisoned in this town protect, serve the Jews, build synagogues for them. That's not the thing an enemy does. All through the book of Acts, I mentioned this yesterday, all through the book of Acts, the Romans are not the enemy. In fact, the Romans end up protecting Paul in more cases than not, protecting them from the rage of apostate Jews. You see, this man is a believer, and he is about ready to make the transition from being an old world believer to a new world believer, to hearing about Jesus and the Messiah and benefiting from his work and contact with Jesus. Now, the surprising point here, and here is the point of this, at least one of the points of this story, is that this centurion, as a believing Gentile, embodies the way of life that Jesus has been speaking of previously in his sermon on the level place. Not the Jews and the elders, the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion is faithful. He's filled with faith. Jesus marvels at it. Jesus is surprised, stunned, astonished at this man's trust, at his faith, at his belief. He has no reaction to the elders of the Jews who figure prominently in this story, who come to Jesus and say, "You need to help this man. You must help him. You've got to help him." What's going on there? Why are these elders, the Jews in Capernaum, so insistent that Jesus do something for this guy? Well, the Jewish elders of the town want Jesus to do a loving thing for this man because this man has done a loving thing for them. They want Jesus to do a good thing for this man because this man has done a good thing for them. Tit for tat. They expect that if Jesus returns the favor, that this man may do something else good for them. The elders of the Jews are a community of sinners. And as we said last week, they are doing a cost-benefit analysis. And this guy is worthy of Jesus' good deed. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Plain, "If you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." There you go. These Jewish elders love this. They love this centurion. He's loved them. "If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same." So here we have the Jewish elders. And with every word they say to Jesus, they prove themselves to be these sinners who do good to their benefactors and love those that love them. And that's why Jesus is so astonished at the centurion in comparison to the Jewish elders, the faithless Jewish elders. Because the centurion sends a delegation of friends to represent himself to Jesus. And the representation is, "I'm not worthy. The Jewish elder says, he is worthy. Help him, please. So he keeps helping us. The centurion says, I'm not worthy. He does not say that Jesus should help him because he has helped the Jews. He does not send a delegation of friends to say to Jesus, you know, our master has given such and such amount of denarii, dollars, whatever, to the Jewish people. He deserves your help. He doesn't do that. He has really understood Jesus' words. I mean, it may even be that he heard these words of the Sermon on the Plain. I don't know. But even if he hasn't heard them, he understands as a believer in Yahweh, as a God-fearer, he has a humble, proper attitude towards Christ, towards Jesus. He does not expect a favor from Jesus because of his gifts to the Jews. He has given without expectation of a return. He is a son of the Father with greater faith than anyone else in Israel. Just think about that for a little bit. See, the centurion's commitment to God, the God of Israel, is far deeper than even the Jews recognized. He recognizes his own unworthiness before Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus has authority to heal his slave even from a great distance. And that comment, that Jesus doesn't need to be there, that it's okay that there's a distance. This Gentile recognizes that Jesus, the Jew, can still benefit him, can still love him and do good to him and serve him, even at a distance, the distance between Jew and Gentile, the distance between the house of this centurion and wherever Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. The Jewish elders recognize neither. They believe he is worthy. And they believe that Jesus has to be physically present to heal the slave. Just as the centurion causes his soldiers to do things by a word, Jesus can heal by a word. And the centurion understands that, and the Jewish elders don't. Again, recognize what's going on here in Israel during the ministry of Jesus. The elders, the wise men of the Jews, not just in Jerusalem, but even in all the towns, they're faithless. They're fools. They don't know anything. Their synagogues are filled with demons. Their people that they're supposed to serve are crippled. Everything is a mess. And yet out of this mess, there is a Roman Gentile believer whose servant is healed. Think about what this means. Think about what this means for us. Jesus' word heals divisions, works at a distance. The Jew-Gentile, this is prophetic. This is a seed of what's going to happen in the New Testament. Luke well knows this. Luke is the assistant for Paul. He has a Pauline theology. He knows what's going on. He talks about this deliberately because this is all going to change. The Jew and the Gentile are going to be brought together in the body of Christ in Jesus. Jesus' word affects that union. The ancient world was divided. The ancient world was filled with this benefactor, this kind of system where you have patrons and patronage, and layers of this kind of thing. All sorts of sinning, what Jesus calls sinful communities that took care of themselves. And Jesus is breaking all this down. He's deconstructing it. It's still going on. It still goes on today. Jesus breaks all this down. Look, when one has faith in Jesus, distance makes no difference. Whether it's spatial, whether it's racial, whether it's sociological. Time itself doesn't matter. Jesus' word is that powerful. The second story happens in a small town about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. And this is a story about a widow and her son. And the whole town somehow is caught up in this widow's grief. Because this widow, as so often in Scripture, is emblematic of Israel. Has no shepherd, has no leader, has no husband. She's destitute. All she has is a son. And that son, you need to understand, is her future. That son is her only connection with hope. And now that son has died. And so she's without a husband. She's without a shepherd. She's without hope. That stands for Israel. Israel's future is being cut off. Israel's like this widow. And Jesus comes, sees what's going on, discerns what's happening, and comes to the funeral procession and touches the coffin, the funeral bier. And what you have to remember here, too, is that you touch a dead person. You touch something that a dead person has come in contact with, and uncleanness spreads. Death spreads. Uncleanness is symbolic death. You're unclean, you're dead, which means you're separated from God. You can't go into God's presence. You can't worship. You can't enter the sanctuary. Ritual uncleanness is death. And so, Jesus touching this coffin, ordinarily, if he was a normal Israelite, he would have contracted death, uncleanness. Numbers 19 talks about this. And the uncleanness you get from a dead person, contact with a corpse, is powerful. It's particularly powerful. But in this case, there is no communication of death to Jesus. There is rather a communication of life to this dead man. That signals something new. Israel, in her life, in her ritual life, it was all about death. Just think about this. Here's the tabernacle and the temple. Here are all these rituals. And it's all about uncleanness, all about how you can't approach. It's all about boundaries and barriers and staying out and only some people allowed in. And if you get to get in, you have to go through rituals of cleansing and all sorts of things. And in order to get in, you have to kill animals, blood splattering all over the place. The smell of death surrounded that tabernacle and temple all the time. Death. You know, you guys hunted big animals, you're killing big animals, and they're piled up all over the place. It smells. Death. Every time an Israelite approached the tabernacle or the temple's a little better, but still, death. Boundaries. You're forbidden to go in. You can't touch anything. And here is Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. In one touch, symbolizing, signing that all that's going to change. Death spread to all men. That's the symbolism of the whole Old Covenant. Death spreads to all men, Romans 5. Jesus comes, life is going to spread. Life is going to be communicated through His touch. That's what's going on here. And it is Jesus' touch and His Word that bring new life to this dead son. And the important thing here is that He is reunited with His mother. And that she again has hope. And the town has hope. And life restored to it. And they all say, a great prophet has arisen. God has visited His people. A great prophet. They're thinking of Elijah. They're thinking of the story we read earlier. It is fascinating to see that when the prophets come on the scene, especially Elijah and Elisha, you start having healings, resurrections. The word of the prophet is powerful. It changes things. It changes the world. This is what prophets do. We tend to think of prophets as basically God's UPS boys. They go up to God, they get a message, they take the message back, and they communicate to people. And then they go back, and they get a message. As if they're just delivery boys for a message, communicating information. But if you're careful about reading the Old Testament, what a prophet is someone whose words are powerful enough because they're given to him by God to change things, to bring life and death, destruction and deliverance. When a prophet speaks, things happen. That's what's going on here. See, Jesus, this great prophet, he speaks. And Gentiles and their servants are healed. He speaks. And a widow's son, dead son, rises from the dead. Something new is going on. God is visiting his people and bringing new life. Prophets don't just convey information. That's not what they do. And so, here we have Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. A great prophet whose word we have, whose word we have heard, whose word we are hearing now. And his word still has power. Power to heal divisions. Power to bring people that are far off near. Power to bring life. And notice just again, and piggybacking on what we talked about yesterday, notice the people that Jesus serves. A servant. Servant of a centurion. A humble centurion. A widow and her son. Israel is like this widow. And think about this. Think about this church, think about this community, think about we Christians who embody the word of Jesus, who speak the word of Jesus, who are like living epistles to others around us. We are all prophets and priests and kings. But as prophets, we have to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We have to be trained like our master. We have to be discerning as he is. We have to do what we have to speak what he speaks. We have to find the people that he is most concerned about. Not those that will benefit us. Not those that will give tit for tat. Others. Servants. Centurions. For us, what's a centurion? Different race, different culture, different, outside, marginalized. Widow and her son, who desperately need help. You know, the Bible does talk about true religion, James chapter 1, true religion being to help orphans and widows in their time of need, not just talk. James is all about that, talk, talk, talk. The word of Jesus is powerful to work through us in dealing with widows and orphans and people in real need. Is it that way here? Luke has a particular concern, as I said yesterday, for the weak, the powerless, the low, the poor, the destitute, the widow, the woman. And Paul apparently had that same concern. This was where the church was to minister. Look, when Jesus finally loses his cool, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. When Jesus finally loses his patience with Israel, 3 years of ministry, he's come into Jerusalem. He's been dealing with the elders and scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, all the leaders, the chief priests. He's been dealing with them. He knows what they're like. He finally says this, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." Devour widows' houses. And then immediately after this, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. This is the box that's at the temple. This is the place where people make donations to glorify and beautify the temple. He saw all the rich putting them in, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. They've contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all that she had to live on." And so while they were all speaking in the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "All this is coming down." I'll just summarize it. It's all coming down. And then he gets up on the mount, remember, and he says, "The whole city is going to be destroyed. This beautiful temple, not one stone left upon another. Raised to the ground. It's all coming down." And you got to know, this is the way Jesus talked about this. He was angry when he saw this widow put in all that she had in the offering box. Don't think for a minute that that was some kind of an exemplary act that Jesus was praising. He was mad at the shepherds of Israel for allowing and receiving two copper coins from a widow that had nothing else to live on. And the temple, the glorious gold gilded temple, was built on the backs of widows' offerings that the scribes and Pharisees had devoured their house in order to build their house, which they thought was God's house, but was their house, their glory. No self-respecting, shepherd-loving pastor would ever accept everything a widow had in the offering plate. If I would ever know that went on, I would immediately give it back to her. There's no way. It's one thing for someone to give a tithe. And this is almost exactly like what happens in modern world, in the world of televangelism and all the other shyster stuff that goes on, where people receive and prey on weak-willed women and older people, getting all their savings to build up their own ministry, their own house. That's what's going on here. The connections are really obvious. Devour widows' houses. Widow puts in all she has. Jesus sees them glorifying, talking about how glorious the temple is. And it was built with all these offerings. And then he goes into curse mode. He's mad. He's angry. He's furious. The lesson for us: we want to be disciples of Jesus, we better watch and see how he uses his power to serve people, to heal people, to restore people to life, especially the marginalized, the poor, the widow. That's our calling. And by the grace of God, I pray that we will be faithful to it. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we have not been faithful to this calling. I know I have not been faithful. And so I pray that you would, by your mercy and grace, lead us in the paths of life. Lead us to follow your Son, to use the power, the wealth, the influence, the wisdom, the knowledge that we have to bring your life, restoration to those who need it most. I pray that this church community would learn to do that. I pray that all of our churches would come back to what is most important, taking care of widows and orphans in their need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.